Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at a gospel selection from the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 5th chapter, the 1st through the 11th verses. As we look at this, there are several pieces to this gospel. And one of them, this is the beginning, for instance, and this is the beginning in Luke's gospel of the call of the disciples. So things are situated in Galilee, and it begins with saying, Jesus was standing one day by the lake of Gennesaret, with the crowd pressing around him, listening to the word of God. This is really a very, very important thing, because the gospel ascribes to the preaching of Jesus the word of God. This is not, I mean, we have kind of a limited sense, a shallower sense of what this means. But the word of God is a very, very important phrase in the Gospels. It certainly comes into its own and its fullness in the prologue of the Gospel of John. But in the other Gospels, the same understanding and the same intention is actually there, that the Word of God, which John reminds us is Logos, is light and has become flesh, so that we could read in this, they are listening to what Jesus says, but they are also listening to primary revelation. They are also listening to God himself speaking to them. And so in our world, we have to realize and understand, too, that the Word of God is not a book. The Word of God is not a text. The text certainly is taken from the Word of God, and this text certainly reminds us and connects us to the Word of God. But as a matter of fact, the Word of God is actually a person. So here, in their listening to Jesus, but they are also hearing what he says, but also listening to the Word itself, to the Logos itself. And so there is kind of this kind of complementarity in all of this. There is this kind of wonderment in all of this. What exactly does the evangelist mean by this? To say that they were listening to the Word of God, what does that mean? It has two meanings to it. They are listening to what he says, but they are listening to him himself. And for us in our relationship with the Word of God, we have to understand, too, that we are not somehow or other reading out of a book, or we are not somehow or other explaining a text. We are proclaiming that which is contained in the text and that which is contained in the book, but which is not in any way, shape, or form limited by the text of the book, because the word itself is person. So what we do when we proclaim the word of God, it is we present the person of Jesus in the midst of the community as well. When we read the scriptures on our own, we certainly are reading a book and we are certainly struggling with a text, but we are also encountering a person. And I think that if we understand that, if we know that, if we understand that as soon as you pick up the Bible, you're in some kind of a relationship with its author, who is the Holy Spirit, who is divine. You are somehow or other in relationship with the Word, who is the person. And so to read the scriptures is not just to learn something or not just to read something or not just to have something in your hands. It is an encounter also with the living God. And when within the church that living God is proclaimed, then we understand even more deeply the meaning of the texts that we encounter, because they are not just limited to our own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are partaking in the relationship of the whole church to the mystical body of Christ, to Christ who is present among us. And so in this then, when that says the people are listening to the word of God, we have many things that we can reflect upon and many things that we can ponder. And we can ask ourselves, what is our relationship to the book? Do we think that when we close the cover of the book, we have contained somehow the word of God? Or sometimes when we read a text, do we simply say, I have just read a text, or do we say, I have encountered the Word? The Word, as John tells us, is Logos. And Logos is then also for us an incredibly important reality, because it is through him that all things came to be, and nothing in came to be without him. We are looking, therefore, at the very source of our being, at the very origin of our existence. And we should, then the response that we might have might be more commensurate with the response that we're going to find as this gospel continues. So that when Jesus was standing one day by the Lake of Gennesaret with the crowd pressing upon him, listening to the word of God, when he caught sight of two boats close to the bank, the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, it was Simon's, and asked to put out a little from the shore, and there he sat down and he taught the crowds from the boat. So Jesus has already in some way singled out Simon, who is to become Peter. And he has seen the fishermen come in with empty nets, washing the nets, and their boats are there. So he said, well, let me just get a little bit off the shore. Let me have a little bit more distance, maybe a little bit more resonance to the voice and so forth. And let me go out into the boat. When he had finished teaching, and then he began to teach them, notice it says he's not proclaiming to them the word of God, he's teaching them. It is God himself, then, who is teaching them. It is Logos who is teaching them. It is the Lord who is in fact the revelation of the Father. He is the revelation of the Trinity. In him is all truth, in him is all being, in him is all word that has meaning. And so he is teaching them. It doesn't tell us what he is teaching them, but what they are hearing directly from God himself. When he had finished speaking then, he said, put out into the deep and pay out your nets for a catch. And Master Simon said, we worked hard all night long and we've caught nothing. But now this is interesting. Here is a stranger, apparently. Simon does not know who he is. And yet he comes, he teaches. There's a sense that somehow or other he is a master. Somehow or other he is the leader. His presence, his word, his teaching, somehow or other that has enthralled the apostle. And somehow or other he is willing then to do the absurd thing, actually, that this leader, this master, the word that's used here means either master or leader. And usually he's called teacher. But here, Simon Peter is acknowledging somehow or other that he is the master of a situation. He is in charge of the situation. It is, therefore, the presence is something that compels Peter to obey. And so he said, it's useless. We've already done this. But when they then put out their nets, they netted such a huge number of fish that their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their companions in the other boats to come and help them. When these came, they filled the two boats to the sinking point. There is a stark contrast here. We find it often in the Gospels. We find it in the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. We find it in other places as well. This idea that from God comes abundance. Despite the paucity of our own work, despite the lack of results of our own labors, when in fact we are doing it in relationship with God, the results can be overwhelming, for the generosity of God is overwhelming. In this case, they had worked all night, had caught nothing. At his word, they filled all of their nets to overflowing. We find this theme of the abundance of the Word, the fact that the Word is filled with the abundance of God, the fact that the Word brings the abundance of God. And we take this and we bring it into our own world, our own life. And what we are able to do with this text then is we're able to compare the consequences of purely human activity and the consequences of divine activity in the midst of the world. And I suppose that I've heard it described as the difference between altruism and working in and with the Lord. Human beings have a tendency to want to do good. Most human beings have a tendency to want to do good. And they do that with their own ingenuity and their own cleverness and their own dedication, their own hard work. But you know, if we watch this great attempt ever since the Second World War to kind of build a perfect society, to kind of build a utopian society, we have it in spades right now. We're toying with ideas of, you know, socialism. Maybe that will be the thing that levels out and that somehow or other brings justice and peace and equity and everything to the world. And yet we have staring in our faces the whole history of socialism, and especially this modern radical example in Venezuela, which has destroyed a country, destroyed a people, and fraught with dictatorial powers and justices and so forth. And if we go back after the socialist movements of the past, we find kind of a moderate blending of socialism and capitalism in most of the Western world, with different emphases in different countries on one or the other. But to go back to the purely socialist experiments of the last century, we have the Bolshevik Revolution and the Soviet Union. We have the Third Reich. We forget that Nazi means is an anagram for the National Socialist Party. So we find these experiments. We found the experiments in socialist Britain after the Second World War, which led the country into deep economic crisis and trouble. And they had to come to terms with somehow or other adjusting their economic system between a variety of different kinds of ways of doing it. But the point of this is, when we try to do something ourselves, all by ourselves, and we don't in any way invoke the divine assistance, that usually the outcomes are not necessarily good. We have, for instance, the United Nations Population Fund. Its whole idea, somehow or other, in strange sorts of ways, is to say, well, we're going to make life better for the poor people of the Southern Hemisphere. And so we're going to go down there and teach them about contraception and abortion and all this kind of stuff. And with a big attempt, really, what they don't understand is that this is crass imperialism. It's imposing bourgeois values upon people for whom are not built for it, attuned to it, or have had any experience with it. You can't make middle-class working people out of people whose lifestyle is already so deeply different and has been deeply different for thousands of years, who find their joy in community and family and children and so forth, who suffer the hardships of life and death and illness, and yet somehow or other in the midst of that have a deeper sense of life than many of the Westerners from bourgeois societies who go down and say, you'll be happy as I am if you'll be like me. When, in fact, over 50% of the people, at least in our middle-class country, are in some kind of therapy that doesn't speak well for being happy because you live like me. So that the work that they are doing is not being done in the spirit of the Lord. It's being done in the spirit of a cultural form of altruism, which almost always is a form of imperialism, a form of imposing upon somebody else's life, somebody else's culture, that which I think is a great idea. And so, as we're in the midst of all these wild experiments, and as we are in the midst of them, we also find that the relationship with Christianity is dissipating. We find Christianity becoming less and less a factor in the social structures of society. The media is at enmity with Christianity. The media is enmity with any kind of sense of a traditional society, a society that has been constructed by the ancestors of whom we have all descended, and are pushing in some way, shape, or form these bold new experiments where we're going to make the world a better place. They are utopian experiments. The very experiment that Castro tried to impose on Cuba, successfully imposed on Cuba, and drove the entire population into penury, except for the few, which Chavez tried to do in Venezuela, and it has ended up in absolute destitution, chaos, death, disease, disaster. All of these things, if they are not somehow or other in harmony with human nature as it has come forth from the divine creator. And if it strives then to do what Eve strived to do in the garden, change humanity in something to something that it is not, take it from a creature of God to where the serpent had convinced Eve that she was going to become like God himself. She was going to be the great. She was going to have the wisdom, the knowledge, and the power. Instead, she destroyed the pristine situation of human nature. And so what we find is that actually the scriptural imagery of human activity and human beings is not something that is irrelevant within our society or relevant within our lives. We don't have to be rigid conservatives, and we don't have to be, support the idea of the robber barons of the 19th century, the Rockefellers and Harringtons and Morgans and all of the others. That certainly was a travesty of justice. But at the same time, we cannot create out of our minds reality. We have to instead use the building blocks of what is given us. And the most substantial building block of a just, a good society is one which is in conformity with the presence of the Word of God and the presence of the Lord in our midst. For He is the author of our life, and He is the one who knows best who we are. And He is the one who knows best what we need, what is good for us. He knows best what makes humanity more human and not less. So, in all of this, then, we find a comparison between the futility of human effort and the wonders of the divine power. This is a constant lesson within the world in which we live. We've looked at some examples. We've looked at people trying to build utopian societies forever. St. Thomas More, for instance, wrote the famous book Utopia. In fact, he created the word itself out of two Greek words, otupos, meaning nowhere. He did it as a satire. He did it as, the people pursuing empty and false dreams, which end usually only in disaster. The Third Reich, which was to exist for 1,000 years, collapsed in about 15. The Soviet Union did better. It lasted almost 70 years. Compared with a 1,000-year Reich or the 1,000-year kingdom, neither one of them fared very well because they were totally the creation of human beings that was devoid of any kind of sense of present and cooperation with the divine wisdom and the divine truth of who human beings are and what human nature is. We find, for instance, now in this rebellion against that, we find all sorts of claims that somehow or other we can replace nature, somehow or other we are the creators of the world, somehow or other we are our own creators. All of that can lead to various forms of altruism, but not many of them will lead us into anything very substantial, good, lasting, or healthy or happy for the human person to endure and for the human person to experience. So when then, in fact, here, Peter surrenders, he has done all his work. He has done all the human effort. He has done all that the human being is capable of doing. Then the Word of God comes to him. The Word of God says, go out and try again. Peter surrenders to God's Word. In his surrender to God's Word, God's abundance pours out into his life. It is such a dramatic possibility, it is such a dramatic reality, that what happens is that Peter and James and John, who have witnessed this, are sensitive enough, perceptive enough to say, this is something phenomenally unusual. We find that from time to time in many of the kind of continuing miracles that we experience in the church. We experience the miracles of healing at Lourdes. We experience the miracles of healing at Cary, Shrine of Our Lady of Consolation. We hear of healings constantly in different ways, shapes, or form within our society. We know, for instance, and we are amazed at the power behind these and the wonder behind all of these things. We're not quite sure what all of them are, but we do know that the church itself can declare them to be miraculous, to compare them, declare them to be the work and the handiwork of the Lord. We do that, for instance, in the canonization of saints. No saint is duly or justly canonized without the presence of miracles, simply because that means that it is the power of God who is designating him a saint, and not the intelligence or the wisdom of man. So that, overcome now, as they are, by this manifestation of divine presence, this manifestation of abundance, which is going to overwhelm the disciples several times in the Gospels. And so when Simon Peter then sees that this is not something he could do, he was a master fisherman. These men made their living this way. This was what they did for us, and they had to be good at it, or they wouldn't be doing it. And so when he sees then that this is something extraordinary, and he has already referred to Jesus, he has already encountered this man as master, as leader, and so he knows that there is something here beyond the merely human. And in this quest to recognize something beyond the merely human, which is an ancient, ancient human quest and trait, we find it in many cultures and many societies. Peter is going to go on to find out that Jesus is God. He is not just something more than merely human. But at this point in time, this ancient idea of turning toward the presence of those more than merely human is for Peter, James, and John a decisive moment in their life. And so they fall at the knees of Jesus. Notice that they fall before him when they recognize him as great, as something extraordinary, as something that is doing something that mere human beings can't do, and says, "Leave me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter is above all an honest man. He acknowledges himself. He acknowledges what he is not. And so in doing that, what he does is he humbles himself before the Lord, which is the first step. To humbling ourselves before the Lord is the first step that anyone takes in having a proper relationship with God. Humility, without humility, we do not have a sense of a relationship with the divine. We do not have in any way, shape, or form a true and honest sense of who the Lord is in our lives. For he did this and his companions because they were completely overcome by the catch they had made. They were completely overcome by the strange abundance that they had experienced. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were Simon's partners. But Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. In the presence of someone great, there tends to be a sense in normal people of some kind of awe, or some kind of fear of what is this that I have encountered? What is this that I have seen, that I know?" And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. From now on, it is men you will catch." And so Jesus then predicts for them the nature of the life that they will lead because they had the sense and the integrity and the humility to acknowledge him as master and leader, acknowledge him as being in a relationship with God that is more than other men would have. And so then, bringing their boats back to land, they left everything and they followed him. Continually in this story of the call of the apostles is this repeating theme that it is a total turning toward Jesus Christ, even when they do not yet know and do not yet really understand what it is that they are experiencing or who this is that they have encountered. They are sufficiently intrigued with the abundance that he has, with the abundance of his power, that they in some way then fail in any way to be able to go back to the life that they had before. They had encountered something wonderful. They had encountered something mysterious. They had encountered something powerful. They had encountered something authentic and something that was filled with the abundance of life and of goods and of reality and of meaning. And so they left and they followed him. And that basically is the call of the ordinary Christian as well. When we encounter Jesus Christ, when we encounter him as the Lord, as the Word, as present to us, body and blood, soul and divinity, in the Eucharistic elements of the Mass, when we encounter him in the proclamation of the Word, encounter him, therefore, not in the book, but in the Word that is spoken through the Church, when we encounter him also in the charity and the goodness that we see in the Christian life around us, when we encounter him in the care of those people, in the care of people who have followed him faithfully, who have been true to him and have loved him and served him, and we think of the poor. Were they that Mother Teresa touched? Were any of them ever the same after having experienced the touch of human love? Probably not. Probably not. And I think that's true throughout the story of the Church. We have the stories of the great saints, the stories of the great women who took care of the poor, who took care of those in great need, who educated the ignorant, who did all of those things. Were people ever the same after encountering that kind of great gift of charity and wonder? Have we ever recovered from encountering the miraculous touch of the Lord in things that oftentimes for us are difficult to deal with, that somehow or other in the healing of relationships, in the healing of illness, in the healing of sadness, in the healing of grief, are we ever the same after that? The apostles were not the same after their encounter with Jesus Christ. They could not be, they could not go back to their nets. They could not go back to their boats. They instead turned, left everything, and followed the Lord. This is without even knowing yet that he is God, that he will redeem them, that he will rise from the dead, that they will reign with him forever in heaven. They know none of that. They have encountered in the midst of their ordinary, everyday lives an experience of the divine, an experience of the presence of God, and they were unable to ever turn away from that again, despite the hardships, despite the disappointments, despite the fears. Their story becomes our story also. As we soldier on through all of the rubble of contemporary society and the tragedies of the Church and so forth, it is Jesus Christ whom we follow, and if we know him, we may never turn back. It is Jesus Christ who we believe in, and if we truly believe, we cannot leave, we cannot be anything but disciples, and we will follow him and remain true to him throughout all the days of our life.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.